Turn in your Bibles with me this morning, please, to the book of Revelation once again. Revelation chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking, beginning in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. What a beautiful day. Happy Father's Day. Of course, we are here to worship our God and our Father, and the great love that He has manifested in sending His only begotten Son to this world to die for us. And certainly He has provided for us all that we need. And of course, fathers and mothers is part of His plan. And so our prayer is that all the fathers and mothers from a few weeks ago always look to our Heavenly Father for guidance and for instruction in life so that we may glorify Him in all that we do. And we are here this morning to do that. We're here to glorify God by singing praises to Him, by praying and offering up our petitions to Him, to remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and also to learn more of His will. This life is fraught with danger. There are dangers everywhere you look. The church faced many dangers in the first century. And we've been talking about some of those dangers. Certainly, the church and facing Satan as he has done everything he can to destroy the church, much like he's done everything he can to destroy the family by rending fathers and mothers apart, by destroying and attempting at least to destroy the home. Satan has done the same thing with the church. He's done everything he can to destroy the people of God, through persecution, through carnality. Many problems and dangers and threats exist. And the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, including Jesus Himself, warned us of many of these dangers. And so we've been talking about these the last few weeks. This morning I want to focus in on Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. And we're going to look at two churches this morning that our Lord wrote to or spoke to through a letter. And these two churches are very different. They're very different. They were both, however, suffering persecution. They were both being put to the test through pressure exerted from external forces. And that pressure, of course, the intent from Satan was to destroy them. God allowing these things, these pressures to exist, and His purpose is to strengthen them. The only question is, who is going to win? And we always, all of us, have these same issues personally, pressures from external sources, pressing us, trying to get us to relinquish our faith, to stop running the race of faith. Of course, God's intent is that these things strengthen us. Strengthen our faith and push us on to glory. That's God's intention. Let's begin reading in verse 8. And first we're going to read the letter to the church at Smyrna. And we'll talk about that letter a little bit, and then we'll move on to the next letter. Jesus writes, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, Smyrna was a marvelous city in antiquity. It was given the honor of building a temple, of being the first to build a temple dedicated especially and specifically to the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And it became a free city, and it was the center of cult and emperor worship. And so there was great persecution on the early Christians by the Roman Empire. Polycarp was martyred in the stadium at Smyrna in 155 A.D. Polycarp was one who was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. And so Polycarp was eventually martyred here in this city. But, okay, they were persecuted. Of course, it wasn't the Romans that Jesus is speaking of in this text. He's talking about those who claim to be Jews and who are not. But persecution comes from a variety of sources. Notice, though, Jesus begins this letter by stating who he is. And this is very important for the brethren in Smyrna. It's very important for them to understand who Jesus is. It's very important for us to understand who Jesus is. Jesus says, "I am the first and I am the last." So that's a clear statement affirming his deity. I am the first, I am the last. He is the beginning, he is the end, and he is everything in between. He is the first cause of all that is. He will be the last cause of everything that is. Jesus Christ is the first and last. This is the same exact expression that the Father, that God uses many times in the Old Testament in reference to himself. I am the first and I am the last. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Several times in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ identifies himself as deity. In chapter 8, 1 and verse 8, verse 11, verse 17, chapter 2, here in chapter 2 and verse 8, chapter 22 and verse 13, over and over again, I am the first and the last. He even emphasizes the fact that he is the root and the offspring of David. In other words, he's the cause of David. He is also the product of David. How is that possible? There's only one way. He preceded David in existence, and he also is over David in all things. How can David call him Lord? Jesus asked that question to the Jewish leaders. How can David write concerning his Lord and call him his descendant? How is that possible? Because of who Jesus is. That's why. And so there are many other passages that affirm that fact. Who was dead and came to life. Jesus came into the world for the purpose of suffering death so that he could defeat death. As we talked about in our Bible class this morning, Jesus Christ came and served as the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ came, bled, and died so that we could be forgiven. Now, Jesus Christ himself, the only way that he could atone for the sins of the world is for him to have suffered and died the death that he did. But as we talked about in class this morning, more than that, that was predicated upon who Jesus is. If Jesus had just been a man, only one he could have saved by being righteous, by being sinless, would be himself. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That's it. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And so, Jesus, however, being God and man, was able to sacrifice himself and bridge the gap between heaven and earth. That's the only way that it was possible. So, Jesus says he was dead. And he also says, though, that he came to life. He was raised from the dead. And thus, because of his resurrection and his defeating of death, then these Christians in Smyrna could have confidence. They could have hope. This, of course, the resurrection of Christ being the ultimate proof that he is indeed the Son of God, it's also proof that he offers this to us. He can give it. He can raise us from the dead. And so this gave the Christians in Smyrna great hope. Even at the point of martyrdom, they needed to know who Jesus is. And they needed to know what Jesus had done. He had defeated death. And so this gave them strength and hope. The same thing is really true for us, isn't it? It's only through the resurrection of Christ and the promise that he has given to those who follow him that we will also be raised and be with him for eternity in glory. That is our hope. And so that gives us the strength even to face the most difficult of trials, even death. Even death. The Apostle Paul alluded to this perspective that he had for himself many times. He talked about it in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning there in verse 12, going all the way down through chapter 5. He emphasized that he did not look at the things that were temporal, but at the things that were eternal. That's how he could face the trials and the tribulations that he did. So, they could have hope because of who Jesus is. But Jesus also gave them consolation in that he knew about their suffering. He knew of their condition. Jesus was aware. You know, we always need to know and understand that God is aware of our circumstances. God knows what we're going through. And God cares. God knows and God cares. Faithful Christians who are suffering, who are under extreme pressure because of our faith, just like those in Smyrna, we should realize and understand that's just common lot for those who are faithful to Christ. Paul read in the scripture reading earlier, the servant is not above his master. Jesus suffered. Those who follow him will also suffer. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That is the common lot of those who follow Christ. Jesus told his disciples that that's what's going to happen. And it did, and it does. Persecution is an instrument that Satan tries to use to turn us away from Christ, to cause us to wilt in fear away from our duties and our responsibilities. But God's purpose is that our faith is strengthened, that our resolve is set more solidly in our purpose to serve the Lord, like the Apostle Paul himself, like Timothy, as Timothy was instructed also to be that good soldier, to fight. So we must. And we do need to realize, though, tribulation can destroy us, and we always need to be aware of that and understand what Satan's purpose is. We also need to understand what God provides for us. In the midst of our trials, He provides the opportunity and the resources to persevere, to overcome. That's always available for us. And what God provides can help us to grow in our faith and our resolve to serve the Lord. You know, there are many passages, I'm sure, that come to your mind. I think of Ephesians chapter 6. I don't have it on the chart, but in Ephesians the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 10, Paul talks about the fact that we face enemies that are far superior to us in ability, in power, in might, right? Forces that are in the dark realm, that are controlled by Satan, far superior to our own strength. Thus, we need God. We need to understand that. We need God. And God has provided for us. He's given us the weapons of our warfare that we can take. And that we can conquer Satan. That we can overcome. In fact, we're told that we can take the shield of faith and we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. All of them. But that only is available through what God provides for us. But God knows our circumstances and He's provided for us. Let us take consolation in that and understand. And seek out God's help and His aid. He knows we're going to suffer. He knows our circumstances. Notice He says in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. That word poverty is from a Greek word that literally means not having anything. There's another Greek word that emphasizes just barely having enough or not having any to spare. This word is more intensive, and it speaks of one who has nothing at all. So Jesus knew that they had nothing. Everything had been taken from them. But then He says, you are rich. How can a person not have anything in this world, but yet be rich? You know, my friend, we may not have anything materially, but if we have God, we have all we need. If we have God, we have all we need. So, they had suffered persecution, and the result of that persecution was their poverty. Unbelieving Jews often is noted in Scripture as oppressing the righteous. James talks about that in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Romans, the 8th chapter, Paul there alludes to the suffering that Christians were experiencing due to their faithfulness. And because they were faithful, listen, they suffered. They would lose their job. They wouldn't have anything to bring in income to feed their families. Much, especially in Asia, you had people who, much of the income was related to idolatry. So if you had, for example, a job down at the market where you were selling idolatrous meat, meat that had been offered to idols, as a Christian, you're going to have to make a decision about your job. You're going to have to quit. How can you sell meat that's been offered to idols, knowing where it came from? How can you engage in temple activity and all of the things that were used? You know, they would make idols and sell them. And that was a source of their income. It was a big money-making scheme, if you will. But a lot of people had to quit. When they became Christians, they had to quit or they would get fired because they were Christians. But you are rich. Treasure in heaven, my friend, is worth so much more than treasure on earth. Treasure on earth can be destroyed. It can be stolen and taken away from you. But treasure in heaven, man can't touch it. Where are you laying up your treasure? The church in Smyrna is being praised for their faithfulness. They're being praised for their continuing in the faith despite the problem. And Satan, my friend, has not relinquished his attack on Christians today. He's still after us. Just like he was in the Scripture, he's our accuser. He's our slanderer. He is the one who sifts us as wheat, trying to destroy us. He puts us through the grinder. He oppresses us by physical suffering. That includes disease. And as a roaring lion, he seeks whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He's still very active. There is a real danger. Are we understanding of that danger and resistant to that danger? Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer, Jesus says. Don't be afraid. Now, he didn't say, don't be afraid. There's nothing else going to happen to you that's bad. I'll be there and I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be that shield, your defender, against all that's evil in this world. That's not what he said. What he said is, do not be afraid. You're going to suffer a lot more. He said, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. That number 10 there is symbolic, but it has to do with a long and fulfilled period of time. Not literally 10 days. But it does have an end. It will have an end. But you will be tested and you will have tribulation. Christ has never promised to remove the trouble. But he does, and he is faithful, he does provide us with what we need to endure it. There is no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. That is a promise from God. Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. All things included overcoming the trials that he faced. So, we need to realize our trials, our persecution, our hardships, our suffering is all only temporary. It's all temporary. Acts 14, verse 22, Paul, as he and Barnabas are going back through the churches that they had established on the first missionary journey, he goes back through and he encourages them that through many trials, they must enter into the kingdom of God. But you got to go through the trials to get there. But what happens once you get through the trials? Now you've got your reward. All trials are temporary. They may last you your entire physical life. But if you're faithful to the Lord, what's the reward? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, he talks about these trials that he's facing. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us a far more and exceeding weight of glory, reward. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, Peter there says, now for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials. But then he emphasizes that their hope, their reservation was laid up in heaven. You have need for a little while to go through these trials. And you're going to be, as gold is put in the fire, you're going to be purified. And that's going to help purify you. And that will result in your eternal glory. James talks about life being but a vapor. And that's true. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, verses 17 and 18. Says something that is rather astounding, and it is something that we also ought to always keep in our minds. He says in verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. When you're going through a hard time, look at that hard time in one hand. Think about it like this. All right? All this trouble, all this suffering, all this pain, it's bad. But then remember, on the other hand, you've got eternal glory, salvation in Christ, heaven. How can these things of hardship and suffering and trial, how can they be compared to the eternal weight of glory that we have? And that's what Paul's setting before us. That's the way we ought to think about it. All trials are temporary. So Jesus says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know, I know you've heard it said that this passage is emphasizing the need for us to remain faithful as a Christian, generally speaking, until we eventually die. And that's true. That's true. That's a true statement. And this passage would, in a way, teach that, but that's not the main point of the passage. The passage is to a group of Christians who are suffering and who will be cast into prison, and they will be martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, don't renounce your faith. Don't turn away from Jesus Christ. You hold on and retain your integrity and your faith, your faithfulness, even to the point of dying for Christ. And if you do, there's a crown of life. That's his point. Be faithful to the point of death. Suffering martyrdom was something that many first century Christians literally experienced. How would we have stood up under that? Again, we're not tempted beyond what we are able to bear through God's help. We can persevere. That's not the question. The question is, will we? If we were living back in those days, would we have been faithful even to the point of death? This crown of life is promised. This imperishable reward of glory is promised to those who are faithful in Christ. But we must remain faithful, even if it means our death. Now, keep those thoughts in mind, okay? Persecution, suffering, all these things, and the hardship that befell the first Christians. Now we turn to the next church. These Christians also experienced the same kind of things. And to the church, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will come, or I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the white stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now, let me just say this about verse 17. The point is, if you can hear, if you will listen to these words, if you have ears to hear, then here's the reward. I'll give you some hidden manna. This is the bread of life. That's what it is. The bread of life. "And I will give him a white stone." That's to the victor, the one who overcomes. Those white stones represent victory. "And to the stone a new name, which is written, which no one knows except him who receives it." It's a name of glorified, or a glorified condition that only those who are victors can have. And those who have life. So, notice as Jesus talks about himself as being the one with the sword, that's a two-edged sword, that's the word and his authority. Listen, Jesus is the one who is in authority, not Rome. Not the ones who are persecuting you. I am the one who has authority, and I'll deal with them. And I'm also going to deal with you. But notice what kind of circumstance these brethren were in Pergamos. There were three temples to emperor worship in Pergamos. The worship of Asclepius was also prominent there. That's the symbol which was the serpent, you know, like on medicine. Badges and things of that nature. In fact, there is a correlation there. But the great altar to Zeus, which resembled a throne, was also there in Pergamos. It was the seat of Rome's authority in that particular region. And paganism was so deep in the culture, it could not be fully rooted out. So it was a real problem. The problem in Pergamos was not the Jewish culture, but the Roman cult. And so, he says, "I know your works." Again, Jesus knows. And he knew that they were faithful to an extent. They had not denied the authority of Christ. They had not rejected who he is. They still honored him with their mouth, if you will. They've not turned away from him completely. They refused to deny his teaching. In other words, they stood for the truth. They stood for the truth in many areas, even under enormous pressure. They refused to honor paganism. They refused to give the emperor the glory that he demanded. And for this cause, Antipas was put to death in front of them. So they had experienced persecution in a real way. And so Jesus acknowledges that they had retained their faith and their respect for him as Lord. But listen, they had a problem. It was a problem that is so prevalent today. That's the problem of compromise. Talk about that here in just a second. Jesus says, "You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." Now Balaam, going back in the Old Testament, Numbers the 25th chapter, Balaam was the one who had been recruited by Balak to come and curse the children of Israel, because Balak was afraid of them. And so Balaam is approached and offered a lot of money to come and curse the children of Israel, since Balaam was a prophet of God. Of course, God said no. when Balaam asked him. He said no. So they encouraged him a little bit more to go back and ask again. So he goes back and he asks God again, can I go with these men? Eventually, of course, Balaam was persistent. And eventually, God said, go. And of course, that's the whole story about the donkey who stopped. And Balaam struck the donkey and the donkey spoke to him. And the whole point is, you know, God had given him warning after warning not to go and do this. But he goes anyway. Now, he could not say what Balak wanted him to say. All he could say, being a prophet of God, was to bless Israel. Three different times, Balaam blessed Israel. But Balaam figured out a way that Israel would be cursed from within. And so he counseled Balak, said, this is what you do. Send out your fair daughters to them. Encourage them to lie with your daughters. And so they were tempted by immorality to intermingle with the people of Balak and the Midianites and thus defile themselves. So Balaam's whole doctrine or idea was, look, okay, this is what God says and I know what God says, but listen, there's a way around what God says. We can compromise on this thing. And this was his compromise. He sought the wages of unrighteousness according to 2 Peter 2:15. Error for profit according to Jude 1:11. He is cursed in the scripture. He taught Balak how to get Israel to compromise their own convictions and their own safety, their own blessings. The doctrine of compromise is the sin of the church at Pergamos. Now think about this. We live in a culture today where compromise is emphasized over and over again. We're to compromise in every aspect of life. In Pergamos, no doubt some were being encouraged to sacrifice to idols, eat things sacrificed to idols, practice immorality, saying, look, if it's to avoid persecution, look, the end justifies the means, right? At least you'll be alive to glorify God some more. So go ahead and give the emperor his due. Go ahead and give the cult priest their due. And just let things be and serve God privately. That did not satisfy Christ. But that was the doctrine that was being taught. The Nicolaitans, you know, Ephesus hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, as well as the doctrine of Balaam, both centered on this idea of compromise. Probably this was an early form of Gnosticism, which John talks about in 1 John, which taught that grace and Jesus allows you to live however you want. You're going to be saved anyway. Pre-Gnostics had that idea that I can sin in the flesh and it's not going to affect my relationship with God. But as John emphasizes in the book of 1 John throughout, as we've been studying in our Sunday morning class, you know, how can the light and darkness walk together? You can't. So if you practice that which is in the darkness, how can you walk in the light at the same time? You can. How can one who is born of God do the things that people who are born of the devil do? You can't. You can't do those things at the same time. You can't be of God and be of Satan at the same time. You can't walk in the world and walk in the light at the same time. But that's what these pre-Gnostics taught. And so basically it was this doctrine that grace gives one the license to sin. And it will not cost you anything. It won't cost you your soul. So, William Barclay, page 115 of his commentary on the book of Revelation, he says the fault of the Nicolaitans was that they were seeking to adjust Christianity to the level of the world rather than to lift the world to the level of Christianity. In other words, they were following a policy of compromise simply and solely to save themselves from trouble they were afraid and unwilling to face. I want to say to you that this mindset is very much alive today in the religious world. People have compromised their faith they've compromised the teaching of Scripture to satisfy the world. You know, it is true. It's far easier to live a Christian life when you are surrounded by God-fearing people. It's much easier to live a godly life when that is the norm. But what if it's not the norm? Listen, what if you were to live in a place like Iraq or Iran or North Korea or Afghanistan or Russia or China or even places in Africa? You know, there are some places in Africa, like in Nigeria, where there's a lot of persecution, but the numbers, the people who are Christians in Nigeria, is immense. It won't be long. It won't be long. Too many more years before brethren in Nigeria and Africa are going to be coming over here to evangelize America, I'm afraid. But what would we do if we were citizens in some of these countries? Would we remain faithful? Would we suffer for Christ? And we would think, well, or we'd like to think, yeah, I would. Well, let me ask you something, okay? What if we compromise living here in America? What if we were to compromise on certain tenets of faith just because we wanted to be accepted? Would we kind of look at that as a test, okay? If we're going to compromise on this area, how would we fare if we were being persecuted for our faith in Christ in some other country? Compromise is a real issue today. We sure must seek to live peaceably with all men. Paul teaches that in several different places, Romans chapter 14 in particular. But we can never compromise the truth. We can never compromise our spiritual principles. We cannot allow our principles and our thinking to be conformed to this world. Romans chapter 12, 1 through 3. Our minds, we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds rather than being conformed to this world. We cannot love the world nor the things that are in this world. 1 John 2, 7, 15 through 17. We cannot participate with those things that are in the world. Ephesians 5, 1 through 15. We can't do that. But we are encouraged in our culture today to compromise. But as has already been stated, what fellowship has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're forbidden to have fellowship. That is, to walk alongside with, to engage and approve of those things that are taking place. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. John says, do not bid them Godspeed. How can we bid them Godspeed? How can we participate in things that are wrong, that are contrary to the will of God? To think about it in terms of morality, today we are being pressured to accept homosexuality, same-sex marriage. We're being pressured into accepting this lifestyle that has become rather popular. And I will say to you that we see already how the culture has influenced us in relationship to other things. For example, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And in many circles today in professed Christianity, adultery is accepted. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage for reasons other than fornication. And then these marriages that are after those divorces, these marriages are accepted. How can we do that and still be faithful to Christ? Shouldn't we take a stand against those things? Now, someone says, well, you know, we need to treat homosexuality and same-sex marriage just like we do adultery. Amen. We should. They're both wrong. Equally. We should take a stand against adultery. Fornication and abortion. You know, we have this loud cry against abortion in our country, rightfully so. Abortion is murder, flat out. That's what it is. But let me tell you something. There's something behind it that's equally wrong. Fornication is sinful too, right? Where do pregnancies come from? Well, legitimate pregnancies occur in marriage. But far too often we have illegitimate conceptions taking place outside of marriage. That's called fornication. That's wrong too. I had a lady tell me one time. She said, regarding fornication, they had started giving birth control out to children in schools. And this was a big to-do back in the late 90s. I remember there was a big article in the Pine Bluff Commercial about it, and I mentioned that one morning in a Bible class, and had a lady actually come up to me and say that she thought it was a good idea to give out these birth control things to these children. And she said it's better than the alternative. And from a physical perspective, I guess it would be better. But listen, there is no such thing. And we need to get this in our head. There is no such thing as safe sin. No such thing as safe sin. So, fornication, abortion, divorce for any cause. We're being, pressed to accept these things as norms. Drunkenness, revelries, drinking socially. And there is, this idea, this concept that, listen, we compromise here. What's next? Say, drinking in the privacy of my own home is okay. Well, something you'll have to take up with the Lord, I guess. And I know that it can be used for medicinal purposes. And I understand that. I'm not going to question that. But listen, you find somebody that's going to argue for drinking privately, it won't be long they'll be arguing about drinking socially. It won't be long before they're arguing about just going down here to the cowboy and just dancing the night away. Won't be long. They'll be defending all of it. Honking, talking, and clubbing, and all those things. It all fits together. Lasciviousness and immodesty as the temperature warms up, our clothes come off. No, are we going to stop standing for what's right and compromise? Or are we going to take that stand? When it comes to denominationalism and error and unscriptural practices, are we going to bend to the pressure? There is this push now, and a lot of people are pushing it on Facebook. Every time I turn around, I see someone say, well, the Church of Christ is just another denomination. I don't question that there are those who profess to be members of a Church of Christ, and they are nothing but a denominational group. I understand that that exists, but the Church of Christ is not a denomination. Never has been, never will be. The Church of Christ is Christ's church. The Church of Christ is the body of Christ. And it's not divided according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10. It's not. Now, are we going to take a stand against denominationalism, against error, against all unscriptural practices? We must take a stand. We cannot allow ourselves to compromise the truth in any area, because when you take a position of compromise on one point, guess what's next? You take one step here, then it's going to be another, then another. So whether it's taking a stand for the Lord's church against denominationalism, we need to take that stand. Telling others what they must do to be saved, don't shrink away from what the Bible says. Let's hold a ground. Teach it in love, but let's hold a ground. Stand in opposition to false worship, whether it be mechanical instruments in music or whatever it may be. I saw on Facebook this past week, a professed Church of Christ, they had this girl sitting up in front of the audience, and this girl, they started playing this music, and this girl starts dancing, and she's sitting down and she's dancing, and she gets up, she starts dancing, and and everybody's cheering and clapping. I don't know what it was, but it wasn't right. We need to refuse to participate in the social gospel. Yes, as Christians, we must love our neighbor. But the primary purpose of the gospel is not social change. It is heart change. It is individual change, converting people to Jesus Christ. And it is not about eating and drinking, Romans 14, 17. It's not. It's about spiritual well-being, the spiritual well-being of one another. And so, are we standing for the truth? Or are we compromising matters of faith? Mark 8 and verse 38, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Jesus demands we stand with him. Jesus told the church in Pergamos, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." That's the gospel. Jesus will judge the sinners and the compromisers. And let us never take the path of compromise when it comes to matters of faith. Not even personally. Listen, if I believe something to be wrong and I do it, Paul says in Romans 14 verse 23, that's sin. I cannot compromise my faith. It's a very serious matter. How can we stand strong against the ever-present culture of our day? Tonight we're going to talk about these things as we get into Daniel chapter 3, actually, and the friends of Daniel as they're thrown into the fiery furnace. And we're going to note tonight how we can stand in the face of a world that is compromising, that's pushing us, pressing us to accept sinful behavior. It begins with a reverence for God. Our view of sin must remain the hate for it, resolving to please God and purposing that in our hearts, trusting the Lord regardless of the physical outcome, and be strengthened every time. Listen, that's what happens every time we do what's right and overcome a temptation or a challenge. We gain a victory. And each step we get stronger and stronger and stronger. What about us, though? Are we willing to actually examine our own hearts and see how... Are we loyal to the Lord? Are we faithful to Him? Or do we see places in our hearts where we have compromised the truth? We can never compromise what's right and what's best. To satisfy other people, is serving Christ and receiving the salvation He offers worth whatever suffering or whatever pain I might have to endure? The answer to that question is easy, isn't it? Are we as faithful as we ought to be? Are we committed to being as faithful as we ought to be? Are we determined to do what's right? And is there an area in which we need to repent? If so, let's make those changes in our own lives and realize that suffering for Christ is worth it. If we can help you this morning, maybe you need to become a Christian to begin with. Say no to Satan and don't let him to coerce you in saying, okay, if you become a Christian, you can't do this. And he's going to put all this alleged suffering and hardship on you. Do what's right. Serve the Lord. It's worth it. I promise you. If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand?